Well, good morning, family. If you would please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, the second chapter. Mark, the second chapter. Now, not quite 2,200 years ago, a man by the name of Antiochus usurped the throne of the Seleucid Empire, which at its height stretched from central Turkey over to Pakistan and included Syria and Israel. Now, not long after he became emperor, Antiochus began minting coins with his image on them. That wasn't unusual. But he stamped them with the phrase, King Antiochus, God manifest and victorious. He seems to have had a rather high opinion of himself. Now, a contemporary of his, the Greek historian Polybius, called Antiochus a madman. For whatever reason, Antiochus felt that he needed to eradicate Judaism from within his empire, which when you consider that he ruled the land of Israel, that's quite a challenge. Evidently, he wanted everybody to speak Greek, dress Greek, act Greek, and worship the same Greek gods he did. He wanted everybody to be alike. So he outlawed sacrifices to Jehovah God. He turned the temple in Jerusalem that was dedicated to Jehovah, he dedicated it to the god Zeus. He banned the observance of the Sabbath and all other Jewish religious festivals. He outlawed circumcision. He banned the Jewish scriptures and ordered them to be destroyed, and anyone caught with a copy of the scriptures or observing any Jewish practices whatsoever was to be executed. Now, under that kind of pressure, many Jews gave up their faith and began observing the pagan practices. Others went underground, and still others offered armed resistance. Now, Jewish writings from the period describe a group of Jews called the Hasideans, who refused to give up their faith. One group of about 1,000 men, women, and children fled into the wilderness to escape Antiochus' stormtroopers. But they were pursued. They were overtaken on the Sabbath. And because they would not fight on the Sabbath, they were all slaughtered to a person. Now, some historians consider these Hasideans to at least be the spiritual ancestors of the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who were also zealous for their faith. It's ironic, then, that these pious people, who were determined to protect and preserve their Jewish beliefs and practices in the face of the intense pressure from the Gentiles who ruled them to give them up, it's ironic that these very people clashed with the promised Jewish Messiah. As the Gospel of Mark unfolds, Mark clusters five confrontations between Jesus the Messiah and the spiritual descendants of the Hasideans in Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. Now, these five confrontations didn't all happen one on the heels of the other. They were probably spread out over Jesus' three-year ministry, but Mark brings them all together in one place at the front end of his gospel to show the growing opposition of the religious leaders to the ministry of Jesus. In so doing, we also learn early on in the narrative of Mark's gospel something of the identity of Jesus and the character of his mission. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I preached on the first conflict account, the healing of the paralyzed man, where we learned that Jesus had the divine authority to forgive sins. Now, the Pharisees thought that he was committing blasphemy when he did that. But one of the things we learn there is that not only does Jesus have the divine authority to forgive sins, but he also has the will and desire to do so on our behalf. It's one thing to have the authority to do something, it's another to actually do it. And it's comforting to me, at least, to know that Jesus does it. Now today I'm going to pick up in verse 13 of Mark 2, where we read that once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were the Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." One of the most important concerns among the Pharisees was keeping oneself ritually pure. They were scrupulous about observing a kosher diet. They made sure to perform all the rituals in the prescribed manner. They were very conscientious about adhering to the Sabbath. They strictly observed the tithe. Above all, they tried to avoid coming into contact with people who weren't as scrupulous as they were about adhering to the purity laws, lest that person's impurity rub off on them. Rabbi Natai, who lived before Jesus was born, said, "Keep away from a bad neighbor and don't get involved with a wicked man." And by those expressions, he didn't mean what you and I mean. He meant people who did not observe the traditions of the elders. Other rabbis taught, he who undertakes to be trustworthy must not accept the hospitality of the common folk. Did you catch that? If you want to be honorable, if you want to be pure, if you want to be trustworthy, don't accept any favors, any kindness, any act of hospitality from the regular people. The people who aren't as scrupulous as we are. These are people who did not observe the traditions of the elders as the Pharisees did. In other words, here in Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees' complaint about Jesus, if he was the Messiah, was that he was rubbing elbows with the wrong kind of people. And boy, howdy, was he. Jesus could count not only questionable tax collectors among those who followed him, but prostitutes as well, according to Matthew 21, 31 through 32. You might remember the account of a woman of questionable reputation who broke into a dinner party at a Pharisee's house. Horrors! And she ran up to Jesus and started anointing his feet, touching him, wiping his feet with her hair. And that just, the host, Simeon, he was just aghast that Jesus would allow such a person to touch him. Now Jesus met the complaint of the pious Pharisees by pointing out that it's the sick who need a doctor, not the healthy. Jesus came to heal those who are spiritually sick. So what we learn about him is he's the physician of our soul. He doesn't mind who touches him. You know, as I read accounts like that in Mark 2, and I read about the kinds of people who were drawn to Jesus and whom he allowed to touch him, I've often thought about the fact that it was the respectable, pious, religious folk of Jesus' day who were offended by him, who were put off by him, who butted heads with him. In other words, the people who had trouble with Jesus back in his day are the people who are just like us. Nice, middle class, church going. Do we actually like to hear that? That it was the people like us who had trouble with Jesus? But the sinners and the outcasts and so-called misfits of Jesus' day, they were drawn to Him. And that makes me squirm. You see, as Christ followers, we are to strive to imitate Him. We're to be like Him. We are to reflect Jesus in our own lives, in our attitudes, in the way we behave and treat others. But if we, as individuals, and as the gathered body of Christ, make misfits and outcasts and sinners feel out of place, unworthy, unwelcome, then how can we seriously claim that we are being Christ-like? If this is not a place where people like Levi and people like the woman who crashed that Pharisee's party and the prostitutes who were drawn to Jesus, if this is not a place where they can come and feel loved and welcome, then are we reflecting Christ? While you chew on that thought, I'm going to move on to the next conflict, beginning in verse 18. And this involves Jesus' habit of feasting rather than fasting. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Now here, it's interesting that it's not just the Pharisees, but the disciples of John the Baptist who are put out that Jesus is feasting while they're fasting. Now we can kind of understand that, right? I mean, have you ever had to do one of those 12 or 24 hour fasts before blood work is done? And when you're doing that, it's remarkable how many food commercials are on the television. And it happens to be that time when one of your family members or friends, you know, sits down beside you with one of your favorite meals. And they're, you know, chawing down while you're sipping water. And of course, you feel nothing but love toward them at that occasion, right? Well, here's John's disciples and the Pharisees. They're fasting and Jesus is feasting, and well, they find it irritating. Luke 5 and verse 33 lets us know that both groups, John the Baptist disciples and the Pharisees, fasted often. Indeed, Luke 18 and 12 records a Pharisee boasting that he fasted twice a week. Other Jewish sources from that period tell us that the regular time that Pharisees fasted was every Monday and every Thursday. Now, if you think about it, that's pretty impressive when you realize that in the law of Moses, God only mandated one day of fasting a year. The Day of Atonement. One day out of the year. But these guys, well, you know what? If one day out of the year is good, how about 104? How about two times a week? I mean, that'll really show God, right? Now, one of the factors behind this frequent fasting on the part of pious Jews is recorded in a book written about 50 years before Jesus was born called the Psalms of Solomon. In the third chapter of that work, it says, the pious person makes atonement for sins of ignorance by fasting and humiliation of his soul, and the Lord cleanses every devout man in his house. So their understanding was, every time you fasted, you were making atonement for those sins you didn't even know you had. And when you did that, when you fasted in that way, God would cleanse you. So isn't it better to be cleansed twice a week as opposed to once a year? I remember, this was their way of thinking. This is from the Psalm of Solomon, not one of the books in our Bible. Now, in this instance, both John's disciples, which is kind of disappointing, and the Pharisees, they had created their own definition and expectation of how a truly devout follower of the law of Moses should behave. Did you catch that? They'd come up with their own definitions and expectations of how a truly devout follower of the law of Moses should behave. And in their eyes, Jesus didn't fit that mold. They effectively asked Jesus, why aren't you living by our definition of piety? And Jesus essentially replied that their definition was too constraining. First, Jesus did not come to this earth to arrange a funeral. Now, he would be killed by his enemies, but he came to this earth to arrange a wedding where he's the bridegroom. His presence is cause for celebration. Who fasts at a wedding reception? Secondly, the covenant Jesus will establish through his teachings, his death, burial, and resurrection is something totally new and different from the law of Moses, or even their traditions that they believe are based on the law of Moses. Jesus did not come to patch up the law. He came with a totally new covenant. His teachings, he said, were like new wine, or for our benefit, fresh grape juice. That's not what he said. New wine. You can't put new wine in an old, inflexible wineskin. Because if you do, as the gases build up from the fermentation, it'll rupture the wineskin and you've destroyed both. You've got to make a whole new wineskin that's still flexible to hold the new wine. Now, these people had come up with their own expectations of what the Messiah should be like, their own definitions of how a genuinely devout person should behave, and then they tried to squeeze Jesus into that mold, squeeze Jesus into that old wineskin. But he just wouldn't fit. And that upset them. Why won't you behave the way we expect you to? What about us? Now, we may not do stuff like fast twice a week, but in places where God has given us instructions, do we try to create extra credit opportunities? Do we try to go God one better? Show him we're really on his team. If God tells us to do something not once a year, I don't know what that would be, but if God, instructed us to do something once a year, do we get to thinking if once a year is good, 104 times a year is better? If God said do something once a week, do we think doing it 5 or 6 times a week is better? Do we fall into that line of thinking? And then, once we come up with all those extra credit opportunities, do we look down our spiritual noses at those who don't go along with our line of thinking? Who won't fit into our mold? Do we come up with our own standards of what a truly godly person should look like? And when someone we encounter doesn't fit our enhanced definition of a disciple, do we call into question their devotion to God? Have we taken the living, vibrant, expansive teachings of Christ, and have we turned them into a stale beverage in a rigid container? Mark tells us that many of the respectable, pious, religious folk of Jesus' day were put out and put off by Jesus' teachings and His behavior. They found themselves in conflict with Christ. And I take that as a caution in looking at my own beliefs, my own attitude, my own religious practices. Am I in line with the forgiver of my sins, the physician of my soul, my bridegroom? Or am I in conflict with Him? That's what I've got to think about. I don't know about you. That's what I've got to think about. The message is yours. We come to a time in our assembly that we set aside for sharing. We're about to stand and sing. When we do, one of our shepherds will come up here and be prepared to visit with anybody who wants to come up here. And perhaps you've got a praise to share. Perhaps you've got something you're struggling with. It has absolutely nothing to do with the message. Doesn't have to have anything to do with the message whatsoever. But you're needing prayers of strength, prayers of guidance, prayers of wisdom, encouragement. Maybe you're struggling in your faith and you feel like you've let the Lord down and you're just wanting other people to lift up their voices in partnership with yours, asking God for healing and forgiveness. Whatever you need, we invite you to make it known as we stand and as we sing.
Have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will. Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just Thine own. absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit, hell all shall sing.
Holy God, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you so much for being patient with us. We know that we are sinners, that we need your grace, that we need your mercy, your love, and we're grateful that you offer those to us with open arms. And I pray, Father, that we can reciprocate that with each other. Those that we come in contact with, that people will know that we love them and care about them. Father, we know that we have many in this congregation. We know that you know that there are many in this congregation that have been struggling with illness and surgeries and recovering from those and various things like that. And we pray for them, Father. There's many. We're grateful for the health that we do enjoy, Father, that we can come and be together and encourage each other and sing praises to you, Father, that we can express our love to you and each other. Help us this week as we go about our daily life to be the people that you want us to be, that reflect your love, that are patient with others, that are kind, that we don't hold grudges and such. And help us, Father, to be able to share the gospel with those that are around us. Please strengthen us. Please continue to shelter us in you and in Christ. And thank you so much for heaven that we have to look forward to as a result of Jesus' sacrifice and our obedience. I pray this in Jesus' name.